Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Romans and Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to read to you the first six verses, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. But our text this morning is really Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans chapter 11. We'll fly over all three of those chapters this morning. I want to remind you as you're turning to Romans chapter 9 that the Emmanuel Network celebration service is this Friday night. And it's one of those announcements I actually kind of want to stand on the pulpit and jump up and down and plead with you to be there, because it's going to be so encouraging, I think, for you in seeing the fruit of your labors, your giving, your prayers. And also so encouraging for the men and their teams who are coming from, really, from Hawaii, from New Orleans, from Charleston, from really all over the world, and especially all over North America. And the importance of the Emmanuel Network and organizations like it really is highlighted by what Pastor Evan mentioned in his prayer. The best way to prevent abuse in churches and the cover-up of abuse in churches is to ensure that the leaders of those churches are godly, humble men who will courageously address those kind of situations. And by God's grace, we haven't seen abuse of children in our midst as a congregation, but we have seen our own elders, even, and myself included, have to confess our failure to listen to those who've been abused, even in the last year, year and a half. And so these things are relevant for us, and our desire to help pastors be the kind of men of conviction and humility that will tackle some of the most terrible realities in the world head on is something that we really want to be praying for and encouraging in the churches of the Emmanuel Network. Romans chapter 9, I'll read verses 1 through 6. We are going to highlight again three chapters, but we'll just read once again the heart of the man writing. And then in verse 6, the problem that drives three chapters of Paul's writing in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are children, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Father, we come before you and we praise you because your word feeds us like food feeds children. And we don't notice children growing day by day. We don't notice them. We don't wake up one morning and notice they've grown. Although sometimes in the teen years, we might feel like they grew an inch overnight. But Lord, we don't see children grow daily. But when we see them after 6 months or a year, or look back over pictures, we see the growth. And Lord God, normally your word works that same way. We don't notice the growth one Sunday after the next. But if we look back over the years, we see your word building us. Lord, would you build us? Would you reform us? Would you nourish us? Would you strengthen us? And then we praise you, Lord, because sometimes your word does come like an energy bar, like a power meal, like it just comes and there is more transformation than we can ever dare to imagine. Would you be even pleased to come and meet with us like that this morning? Let your word come forward through my weakness in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned a few weeks ago that my wife Christy and I are having the privilege of celebrating our 20th wedding anniversary this year. And I might mention that a few times, so we probably shouldn't clap each time that comes up. And technically, we haven't actually made it yet. And so it'll be May the 8th. We were married May the 8th, 1999, and we will celebrate 20 years May the 8th, 2019. But because we were over in Hawaii planting a church, that's what we were doing, that's what took us there, we were planting a church on Maui, Christy and I decided to tack 4 or 5 days onto the end of that trip and to fly over to the island of Hawaii in the state of Hawaii, really commonly known as the Big Island. And the Big Island is amazing. I really actually think that Tourism Hawaii should pay me for the intro to the sermon that I'm about to give, because it's an amazing place. Depending on how you divide up climate zones, if you're into that kind of thing, the Big Island has 4 of the 5 climate zones in the world. Or if you divide into subclimate zones, it has 8 of the 13 subclimate zones in the world. Which, here's what that means practically. It's a small island. You can cross it in about 1 hour and 45 minutes. You can go all the way around it, the circumference, in 6 to 8 hours. It's not big. But what that means practically when you've got 8 climate zones on one island is that literally you can get in a car, and where we were, you're starting in a rainforest, in the densest rainforest you've ever seen. Green everywhere, red blossoms, probably all times of year. And then 15 minutes later, you're in what I would call, I know this isn't the technical term, a regular forest. Where there's just trees, eucalyptus trees is what was there. And then just 15 minutes later, you're just driving in a car for 15 minutes, and then all of a sudden you're in grasslands that made my prairie heart sing. And you're literally driving through the United States' largest cattle ranch. They have rodeos in Hawaii. Literally. 15 minutes later, you're in a desert, which is all irrigated because, of course, the tourists want to be where there's no rain and all the sun, and so you got to irrigate it, make it look like it's not really a desert, but it's a desert. If you cross over the middle of the island, you are in what's actually called a lava desert. The technical term for that is Mordor. It looks like Middle Earth and the city of Mordor in Peter Jackson's version of The Lord of the Rings. It's just absolutely stunning. Maybe you've seen pictures of long white beaches. They are not there on the Big Island. Everywhere you go, there's a little bit of sand and then outcroppings of lava. The Big Island actually grew 5 or 6 miles last year, square miles, because, of course, in the middle of this island are there's two massive mountains, and one of them is an active volcano. And another volcano was actually erupting just last year. And so you could spend a lifetime, and of course scientists are attracted to the Big Island for this reason, because you could spend a lifetime delving into the details of the Big Island. But Christy and I actually really enjoyed flying in and flying out of the Big Island. We flew from Maui to the Big Island. It's just 26 miles, so if it wasn't shark-infested ocean, you could run it. But it's amazing to take off the Big Island and just see all this rainforest and then these two massive mountains. If you've been to Colorado and seen the 14ers, these massive mountains, there are actually two almost 14ers, 14,000 feet is what I'm talking about, really dominating the landscape of the Big Island. So you're flying off these massive islands. And then when you go to land in Maui, Maui is just an 8, okay? If you're looking at the islands of Hawaii, Maui is the one that looks like an 8. Basically, you got one set of mountains here, one set of mountains there, and then this little tiny valley in the middle, and your plane comes down into the valley between the two mountain ranges, and you land there, and the whole thing is stunning. And I mention all that because what I want to do this morning is I really want to fly over what we could spend an infinite amount of time digging into. We will spend a number of weeks digging into the details and the incredibly diverse topics of Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9 through 11 has so many striking vantage points. You're looking at the shocking doctrine of election and the dark truth of reprobation, God sentencing some to hell. You can, throughout Romans 9 through 11, there's areas where we can get amazing vistas and views of God's grace. Some of the most striking statements of human responsibility to respond to the gospel are also in Romans 9 through 11. And God's work all through history, thousands of years of human history, really, history right up to the end of time, is actually covered in the chapters Romans 9 through 11. And we'll take time to look at each of those climate zones, if you will, each of those areas. But I wanted this morning just to fly over it. Because at the end of the day, Romans 9 through 11 is actually one thing. It's one thing. It's one sustained argument. And the type of argument it is makes me introduce you to a technical word. The type of argument that Romans 9 through 11 is it's a theodicy. It's a theodicy. Now, what's a theodicy? A theodicy is simply an argument that proves that God is right. Theos means God. Dike means righteousness. A theodicy, those two words mashed together, is just an argument that says God is right. Unfortunately, my wife in her lifetime has had to endure one too many Ryan Odysseys, those arguments where I try to prove that I am right. So you know this kind of argument. You may have launched one yourself in your lifetime where you had a sustained argument, maybe three chapters long, that showed why you were right. And so a theodicy is an argument that shows that God is right. And you might think to yourself, okay, well, that sounds sort of like megalomaniac kind of language. That's sort of like, okay, so God just goes on and on and on about how he's right. You need to understand that when God launches into a theodicy to prove that he's right, he's not doing it for himself. He's not trying to convince himself he's right. He knows he's right. He's doing it for you. He's doing it for you because he doesn't want you to doubt him in any place in your life. He wants to help you trust him with every part of his word and with everything he's revealed. Well, let me give you an example of this. In Romans 1 through 3, we have another theodicy. We have another theodicy. It's very practical. One of our sisters here at Emmanuel will tell me, once or twice, she's told me this, that when she gets to reading through the Bible in January, she always struggles because she's reading through all the heroes of the Bible in the book of Genesis, and they're all polygamists. And you're like, how come the heroes have multiple wives? What's going on in Genesis? What a way to start my year, by reading about how God's heroes all couldn't get their basic understanding of marriage right. They're all polygamists. And how could God be right to take those people to heaven? How could God be right? And Romans 1 through 3 is a theodicy that says, here's how God could be right. God, even though these people are so sinful, sentenced his son to take their wrath. He sentenced his son to take the penalty for their unrighteousness. And Romans 1 through 3 ends by saying he did this so that God could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the cross of Christ is really a defense of God. It's saying, look, you think I'm bad for taking a David to heaven who was an adulterer, and taking a Moses to heaven who was a murderer, and taking an Abraham to heaven who was a polygamist? You think I'm bad for that? I want to show you that I'm right, and what I've done is I've slain my son on the cross for their sins. And that's why I can accept them as righteous, not for their own righteousness, but because the righteousness of my son. That's how I can be the just one and the justifier of the ungodly. So you see that this whole idea of theodicy, of a defense of God, it's not some abstract theological idea we need to get into. It's really, can I even read my Bible and have it feed my faith? Because if I can't read my Bible and trust that God is good, then I can't get anything from God at all. And so Romans 9 through 11 is a theodicy that really deals with everything you'd ever want to deal with in the Bible. It's a vindication. It's a proof that God is right at the most foundational level of our faith. Namely, His Word has not failed. Now let me show you where Paul starts this argument and why Paul starts this argument. Notice in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we heard Paul pleading for the salvation of the Jews, just longing, I should say, for the salvation of the Jews. And then he tells us who the Jews are. He says, they are Israelites, and Israel means to wrestle with God. They're the people named after a wrestler with God. They're the people who deal with God. They are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption. They were called God's children. The Bible tells us, out of Egypt, I have called my son. The Israelites were called the sons of God. They were adopted children of God. To them belongs the glory. You and I watched the news to try to figure out what our nation should do next. Israel had a much better time of it. God appeared in their midst as a cloud, a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. He actually placed His glory in their midst, and wherever the glory moved, they were supposed to go with it. They also received the covenants, the promises to Abraham, that they would be a great people, the promises to David, that he would have a son on his throne who would never die. They were the ones who received the giving of the law, all the perfect law of God that told them how to live. They received that. They received the worship, that is the sacrifices of the Old Testament, where animals were slain as a picture of how God would slay His Son for their sins. They got that. That's what they received. They received the promises, like a Savior will be born in Bethlehem, or someone will hang on a tree to suffer for their sins, Isaiah chapter 53. They are the people of the patriarchs. That is, they are the ones through whom the whole faith comes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the greatest man who ever lived. In fact, it's Christ, who's a man, but notice this, is also God over all, blessed forever. So here's Paul talking about the Jews and what they've received. They've gotten all these words from God. They got covenants from God through His Word. They got promises from God through His Word. They got worship from God through His Word. They got laws from God through His Word. And when Jesus finally showed up to confirm everything that the Jews had ever heard from God and to be the fulfillment of everything God had ever promised, Jesus shows up, most of the Jews do what? Reject Him. They reject Him. I mean, the Old Testament is like a glove that just contours the character of God. And Jesus comes as like a hand in glove, the reality that fulfills all that the Old Testament talked about. And the people see the reality and they want Him dead. They reject Him. And that leads to a question that's implied in verse 6. Just because it's implied, don't think it's not important. It's implied, and then it dominates everything in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Paul says this. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. What's the implication? The implication is, if God can speak that much to the Jews, and they then reject Jesus, is His word inept? Is His word a failure? Has His word succumbed? Is it powerless to save? Powerless to deliver? Did He sort of have this bright idea, hey, I'll save all the Jews and talk to them lots and try to see them converted, but if it doesn't work out, no big deal, I'll abandon ship and go save Gentiles? Did God's word fail? Now, I hope it's immediately apparent why that's such a big deal for you. Let's say you've passed through a hard time in your life, or you're passing through a hard time in your life. or you're about to pass through a hard time in your life, because those are the only three stages in the Christian life, right? You're either in a hard time, just coming out of a hard time, or just heading into a hard time. Let's say that's you, and you go to Romans 8, and you're like, oh, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I've received the Spirit, and He's working all things together for my good. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. And nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I have the Word of God. It's going to triumph in my life. And then you think, but it didn't triumph in all those Jews' lives. They had the Word of God, just like I've got the Word of God. They had the adoption and the worship and all of that. And they didn't receive His Messiah. Maybe His Word has failed. Maybe He'll tire of keeping His Word to me in the way it seems maybe He tired of keeping His Word to the Jews. Do you see the problem? Do you see the problem that's going on? Do you see why Paul needs to rush in with a three-chapter defense of God? If the Word of God has failed, then listen, being a biblical Christian is not a good idea. And so Paul senses that there could be this angst in people's minds that, hey, if the Jews had so much of God's Word and they didn't even receive Christ, then maybe the Word of God is powerless and impotent and it's a failure. And it's not something I can trust today. And so Paul spends three chapters establishing that the Word of God has not failed. Why? Because he wants you to be able to trust the Word of God. He wants you to be able to take God at His Word. And he does that by developing three theological themes. And it's roughly about one per chapter. Not exactly, but roughly. He develops three theological themes in Romans 9, 10, and 11 that say, no, the Word of God has not failed. And here's the three theological themes. One is election. God's election. The other is responsibility. Human responsibility. And the third is a remnant. God saves a remnant. Romans chapter 9, he's going to introduce the idea of election, God's election. Romans chapter 10, he's going to introduce the idea of human responsibility, mostly Israel's responsibility. And then Romans chapter 11, he introduces the idea of a remnant, that God is saving a remnant of his people. And each of those ideas is introduced to answer this one question. Has the Word of God failed? No. It's very successful among the elect. Has the Word of God failed? No. The people who aren't saved by the Word of God rejected it. And God never promised to save people who reject His Word. Has the Word of God failed? No. He's saving all the Israelites He ever promised to save. He is a God who makes His Word and keeps His Word. So let's introduce ourselves to these ideas and to these chapters. In Romans chapter 9, he gets right to the point. He says, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. We're thinking about election here. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise and counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they had not yet been born and had not done either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Paul introduces an idea here, and you read it there in verse 6, and it's this, is that not all Israel are Israel. Not all who are Israel belong to Israel. And I think the easiest way to keep this in your mind is for you just to draw two circles with me. So the first circle you just sort of draw mentally is Israel. And when we draw this circle, what we're talking about is everyone who's ever been related to an Israelite. If your mama was an Israelite and your daddy was an Israelite and you're an Israelite according to the flesh, you are Israel. So what are you? I'm Irish. I'm German. I'm an Israelite. So if you're that physically, you're Israel. But inside that circle, we need to draw a little circle, kind of like a cartoon eyeball, right? You got a big circle, and then you got that little black circle at the bottom. Okay. And in that circle is another Israel. That's the Israel of promise. That's the Israel of election. There's all of Israel who are physically Israel. And then within that, there's a smaller subcategory, those who are elect. And what Paul does here, and I'm not going to go into this in detail, because remember, this is a flyover and you can't visit every ecosystem when you're doing a flyover, but what Paul basically does here is he says, listen, not every child Abraham ever had was Israel. But there was one he singled out for promise, and that was Isaac. And then he illustrates the point even more and says, this even boils down to twins. So when Jacob and Esau were born from actually one act of their parents, they weren't both Israel. But rather, Jacob he loved, and Esau he hated, and we'll explain that. All we need to understand from now is God has chosen some and not chosen others. That's what election means. When we have an election, we choose a leader. When God has an election, he chooses who will be saved. And not all Israel who were chosen to have a physical descent from the Jewish people are Israel, who are those who God chose. Now, let me just say something. If you think to yourself, God chooses some people to be saved and not others? Is that right? If you think that, you are a normal human being. That's what that makes you. A normal human being. Because notice what Paul does. He goes, in verse 14, he's just presented the doctrine of election. He just said, some people are chosen, not everybody's chosen. And he says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? He says, he anticipates your question. He anticipates that you're going to ask, that sounds like God's unrighteous. And then he answers the question by saying, hey, listen, he's got the right to harden some and soften others. And if you think to yourself, if he hardens some people so they don't receive Christ and softens others so they do, then why can he still hold some people accountable? If you think that, you're a normal human being. You're a normal human being. Which is why, in verse 19, Paul anticipates your question and says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, the doctrine of election didn't start causing problems in Southern Baptist life in the 1950s. The doctrine of election started causing problems in the human soul always. It's not a doctrine that's ever been easy to understand or easy to receive. And just, we're not going to get into the answers today. That might be frustrating for you. We're not going to get in there. We're flying over. You just look at the beautiful mountains. This is great. That's what we're doing, okay? But I want you to notice this. God takes the time to answer your questions. I heard about a young Bible college student once who was a real rabid Calvinism, and Calvinism is just a title that some people will slap onto people who believe the doctrine of election, and that's fair enough. But this guy, because he was so zealous to tell other people about Calvinism, started a ministry, now get this, called There It Is, Now Deal With It. Ah, the gracious spirit. God's attitude is not, there it is, now deal with it. God's attitude is, there it is, let me explain it. Let me answer your questions. Let me give you three chapters of theodicy so you don't have to doubt me, but you can trust me. So you can see how this is good and not bad. Sometimes when people talk about the doctrine of God's sovereignty, they present it in such a way that makes you feel like a robot and you better believe it like a lemming. But the doctrine of God's sovereignty doesn't make anyone a robot, And it doesn't ask anyone to be a lemming. We're real people who are come to understand these things by God addressing our minds and our hearts. And so, as we think about the doctrine of election in Romans 9, we should think that it's something that is God is willing to explain. As Emmanuel brings new members into our midst, and they might stumble over some of the truths we believe, they should find her members are people who are willing to patiently explain the things that are in the Scripture, not browbeat or, you don't believe that? What's wrong with you? Same thing that's wrong with everybody. That's why Romans 9 answers my question, proud guy. You know, like, so we want to be a people who gently and graciously answer questions about the harder truths of the Bible so that everyone can experience the kind of worship that comes at the end of Romans 9, 10, 11. The kind of worship that comes in your soul from embracing these truths. Second truth, responsibility. Responsibility. And this is really sort of 9:30 through the end of chapter 10, but we'll just call it responsibility as the theme of chapter 10. And basically what Paul wants to show us in Romans chapter 10, remember he's giving us a theodicy, he's defending God. He's saying, hey, why didn't Israel get saved? Well, they did, but not all Israel was Israel. And all the elect were saved. All the elect are saved. All the one God's chose, they are getting salvation. And then what Paul's going to go in the next step is to say, and the ones that weren't saved, it wasn't because God didn't want them saved. It's because they rejected God's revelation to them. They rejected God's word to them. Look at this in verse 3. We'll just glance at a few verses. Speaking of the Jews, Paul says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, that is being ignorant of how Jesus gives righteousness to sinful people, clothes them in righteousness, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness. The Jews were walking around like every human being does if they don't become a Christian, trying to make themselves righteous, trying to make themselves look good. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. When a Christian, this is a wonderful definition of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who is submitted to God's righteousness. They've said, I can't make a righteousness of my own. I can't be good enough. I can't act good enough. I can't think good enough. I can't feel good enough. But Christ has been good enough for me in every way, and I submit to it. And this is something actually I just feel a little bit burdened to say. The gospel is not just an offer. It's a command. You know that Acts 17:30, he commands all people everywhere to repent. He commands us to submit to his righteousness. He doesn't just give us options. You're disobeying God if you don't say, I am not righteous by myself, but I can receive a righteousness in Jesus Christ, and I submit to that. Sometimes we think submission is one of the pieces of Christian discipleship, figuring out how to submit to husbands and governments and different things. No. Submission is at the entrance point of Christianity. You submit to God's grace. In Romans chapter 10, he goes on, and I'll look at verse 16. It says, But they have not all obeyed the gospel. He's speaking about the Jews, and I wish I had time to get into it, but I'm going to skim over it. But in that first part of Romans chapter 10 that I didn't read, what he basically says is, faith is really the entrance point. My kids and I have been memorizing verses on the way to school, and my boys do better than I do, but basically Romans 10:9 says, for if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's real simple. If you believe in him and confess him, you'll be saved. But the theme of Romans 10 is, but the Jews wouldn't do that. They wouldn't believe on him and confess him. And so Paul sums up his argument by saying in verse 16, for they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So the theme of Romans chapter 10 is this. The Jews, even though they had been given preachers, even though they had been given the gospel message in Isaiah and then in Jesus, they personally made a choice to reject it. Look at verse 21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You know, sometimes the doctrine of election can give people the idea that God's this cold, mechanical God, just sort of sitting there with his hands crossed. Yeah, I predestined them from hell. There they go. Fine by me. That's not what this passage teaches, is it? The electing God has outstretched hands to every single human being. Have you ever tried to hold your hands up all day? I don't care how CrossFit you are, that's hard. And yet the God of the universe's hands are out all day long, longing for the disobedient to come in, for the contrary to come in. And if a person doesn't come in, it's because they refused to. It's because they would not. Hell is not full of toddler martyrs. What do I mean by toddler martyrs? You know what a toddler martyr is? Maybe you've disciplined your 3 or 4 year old and they go upstairs to their room and they just think about how bad you are. Just how bad you are for disciplining us. I'm getting some smiles from some teenage martyrs. So, hell is not full of people going, man, is God bad. I so wanted to come to him and I was such a spiritual person, but his election stopped me and I couldn't. That is not the biblical vision. Those who are weeping and gnashing their teeth in hell are weeping and gnashing their teeth with the awareness that they consciously and intentionally refused the grace of God, which was continually reaching out to them. All those in hell are personally responsible because of their sin for where they are eternally. Now, sometimes people say, how do you reconcile the different things in the Bible? How do you reconcile the different things in Romans 10 and 11? God is electing, he chooses he'll be saved, and he's compassionate. He's sovereign, and we're responsible. He's predestined, and yet he calls us to do evangelism. Those are hard to put together. And even after we've gone in deep in a few weeks into Romans chapter 10, they will still be hard to put together. But maybe for many of us, our time in Romans will be a time of humbling. Maybe rather than coming to Romans and at the end of it going, hey, high five me, I got this figured, we'll walk away going, God's thoughts are not my thoughts. God's ways are higher than my ways. And just because I can't figure something out doesn't mean it's not true. And just because I can't master a truth doesn't mean that the master doesn't declare it to be true. And you know what happens when you stop being able to master God? You start to worship God. You start to submit to God. You start to stand in awe of God. And wouldn't it be a beautiful thing if Emmanuel Baptist Church in these coming weeks grew in her just humility and submission and willingness to receive his truth on his terms, so that we could think his thoughts after him rather than dictate to him what his thoughts should have been. I can't pass by this point without saying these words. If you are not a Christian this morning, that is, if you're here and you're kind of a Christian in name, but you've never experienced the power of God in your heart, you've never experienced the forgiveness of sins, or you're here and you wouldn't even call yourself a Christian. We're delighted that every week we have Muslim friends and friends from various different faith traditions. We're delighted that so many different people feel comfortable coming here every week. We wish hundreds of people would gather with us who don't know the gospel, because we would love to share it with every single one of them. But if you're here and that's you, God's arms are still outstretched right now. today is the day of salvation. He sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross to fully pay for all of your sins. And if you will repent of your sins, you'll turn away from them, do a 180, run away from your sins, and trust in him, he will fully forgive you. He will give you the Holy Spirit to walk a new life. And he will give you a mind that loves his truth. I plead with you to come today. You are responsible if you don't come. And God wants you to come. You might say, oh, this is so insincere. Maybe I'm not elect. None of us know if we're elect or not until we come or don't. If you don't come and you refuse to come, yes, you are not the chosen of God. But if you do, I'll tell you who you are. You're the one God chose and called and justified and glorified. So come. Third, God's word has not failed. It's succeeded among all the elect. God's word has not failed. Wherever it's not received, it's because it's rejected. And God never promised to save those who rejected his word. And God's word has not failed because he's still saving a remnant of Israel. He's still saving a remnant of Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Now listen to me. If God had rejected the Jewish people, if he had rejected him, then his word would have failed. Because he promises in the Old Testament that he will never forsake his people. So when Paul says, has God rejected his people? He's asking a question that if the answer is yes, I've rejected my people, then the fabric of the universe is torn in two. And the universe stops making sense, and God is not a God who keeps his word. Paul says, has God rejected the Jewish people? Has he rejected his people? And I love how Paul argues this point. He goes, no, I'm saved. And I'm a Jew. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite. The guy writing you this Christian letter. I am evidence 1A. The Jews have not been rejected. Has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he goes on to explain that he's not the only Jew who's gotten saved. He says in verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. There's always been a remnant of Jews, that little circle in the big circle. Always been that group that are being saved. That's always the case. And he actually tells us that not only has God saved him and is saving a remnant, but it actually says in verse 26, and in this way, that is in the way of Gentiles being saved and Jews being saved, he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved as it is written. Now, there's a lot of debate. A lot of debate about who all Israel is. Does all Israel mean that remnants will keep getting saved right till the last day? Or does it mean there'll be a final ingathering of the Jews near the end of time? We'll explore that. But for now, let's just keep it basic. We're flying over the island. Okay, we can't debate down there yet. We'll get there. But the point is, has God's word failed? No, all the elect are saved. All that are true Israel are saved by the God of Israel. Has God's word failed? No, the ones who aren't saved personally rejected his word, even though his arms were outstretched all day long. Has God's word failed? No, every single Jew who was ever called, ever elected, that remnant will be saved. In fact, all Israel will be saved. Now, Paul has just spanned eternity past till the end of time. From before the foundation of the earth, he elected a people to by the end of history, all Israel will be saved. He has just laid out this plan that shows that he has been keeping his word, the word you trust when you're struggling with temptation or the trials of infertility or the difficulties of a fruitless ministry. everywhere you struggle and need his word, you can trust his word because it's never failed. And it's going to be kept through all of human history till all of his people are gathered up and brought in. And no wonder Paul says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has been given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Can I ask you a question? I'll close with this. When was the last time your soul sounded like that? You just couldn't stop yourself. I just was reading the Bible, seeing what God's doing, and I just thought, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. I don't know how human responsibility and divine sovereignty work together. Oh, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. And instead of like telling God, you should have done it like this. This would have made more sense. Oh, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be... Your whole life, your whole eternity has been him giving you gifts. Electing you, giving you life, sustaining your life, giving you breath, holding you all the way to heaven, and then a bazillion eternities of gifts after that. And you got nothing to give him that he would owe you something. It's all grace. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.